would be great. Boy, it's good to have a piano player too. First service this morning was kind of rough with that one.
That's true.
But we made it. Page 160, Low in the Grave He Lay.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Microphone too loud? About right? About right. Didn't have it this morning, so a little bit of a strain on my voice outside. Put my mic pack on, it's upside down this morning. If you would take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We'll travel to several different places in God's Word this morning, but that is the verse we will kind of settle on when we think about looking at the events of that morning 2,000 years ago. Based on the way that the message lays out this morning, I know oftentimes we'll read our primary text and then we'll pray, but let us go ahead and seek the Lord's face in prayer before we get started this morning. Father God, we are so grateful for this glorious day you've given to us. We're grateful for the fact that we can come to your house, that we can study your word, Lord, that we can give honor and glory to you, who alone it's all due. Lord, this morning as we think about the risen Savior, we think about the cross just a few short days beforehand and that atoning work and then the empty grave. God, let us be mindful to not let this settle in our hearts for this weekend only, but that we remember and we think much and drink deeply of the truths of who you are and what you've done and what you've accomplished for all your children. God, I ask that you would be with us this morning as we open your word and as we look at these such glorious truths. God, that you would pierce our hearts and that if someone here does not know you, that they would be brought face to face with you this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So as we looked last week at the cross and the importance of the cross and the distinction of the cross and what happened at the cross, this morning we come to the thought of the resurrection. And how Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not the cause of the believer's forgiveness. Our forgiveness was secured on that cross a couple of days beforehand. Jesus took the wrath of God on that cross for all of his sheep. He took the wrath of God on that cross as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation for his bride. His obedience was credited to us on Calvary on that Friday. Our sin was placed upon him and his righteousness imputed to us at Calvary. Not Sunday morning in a vacant tomb. So, have we exaggerated the importance of the resurrection? Have we exaggerated the importance of the resurrection? What was accomplished in the resurrection? Those are important questions to ask. The claims made about Jesus achieving on the cross are extraordinary and true and actual. And because of the cross, the resurrection is so important. Because of what he did on the cross, the resurrection is important. All the things that Jesus taught about who he was and his purpose and his plan and all of his predictions that he would arise from the dead were validated when he rose up from that tomb. It showed that that perfect sacrifice was accepted by God. It showed that it was perfect and true and actual and not potential. It proved those things. But it also guaranteed and validated his promise that we would be with him one day in paradise. That we would be resurrected. Now, Jesus taught many things that in the first century and even today couldn't be fact checked. But he also performed many miracles and signs to show that he was telling the truth. Take the following episode, for example. In Luke chapter 5, verses 20 through 25, we read this. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, knowing their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and picking up your stretcher, go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. So he makes this claim and then he performs this miracle. We would all say this is pretty compelling evidence that he is who he said he was and he can do what he said he would do. Of course, we knew that there were so many skeptics and so many who saw these types of miracles that within a few days or sometimes the very same day, they were doubting what they had just seen, and at some times they even claimed it, that it was of the devil, right? We will see that in Scripture. He is who he says he is. He does what he says he will do. And there are many other things he said and did also. Think about a couple of other ones. We just studied one 2 weeks ago in John chapter 2. He turned water into wine. Three instances record Jesus raising others from the dead. We're quite familiar with the Lazarus account. What about Jairus' daughter in Mark 5? What about the widow's son in Luke 7 when he touches the casket? He walked on water. He calmed storms. He healed cripples. He healed lepers. He healed the blind. And as John 20:30 tells us, many of these were recorded, but many were not. John 20 and verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And despite all these miracles that we just looked at and glanced at and just took a cursory view of, the greatest of all these that he performed was his own resurrection. If there were no resurrection, church, there would be no Christianity. Let me say that again. If there's no resurrection, there would be no Christianity. There'd be no reason for it to start in the first place. The resurrection confirmed the sacrifice on the cross on Friday, was accepted, that it was perfect. The torn veil from the top to the bottom on Friday confirmed it. But not only does the resurrection show us that the sacrifice was accepted and perfect, but that he was faithful and true, that he would come back again. And church, he is coming back yet again. And when he comes back again, and he brings the army with him, who doesn't have to fight, by the way, with his robe dipped in blood, he will exact perfect justice and vengeance upon the earth and usher in this new age. Now, Jesus isn't just a dead prophet. Jesus offered himself, but he is the Son of God. And he is risen to take his seat on high at the right hand of God. The resurrection confirms all that he said. It confirms that his resurrection was true, that our resurrection is true, just as he promised it would be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, we read this. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain if there's no resurrection, Paul says. He goes on. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Yes, the resurrection is very important. This passage in Scripture is so unique. All of Scripture is unique because it's God's breathed word. But there's a uniqueness to this that's even different than what you might see on the surface level. All religions and all religious teachings in the entirety of the world don't preach or teach this risen Savior, this God. Now, what Paul points out here that I find even as unique as that might be, what Paul says here is he is daring the skeptic to prove it wrong. And he says, if you can prove it wrong, then it's wrong. But you can't. He is so convinced of the truth of the resurrection, he says, go ahead, try to prove it wrong. You can't do it. He says, and if you could, it would be a false Christianity, a false religion. But you can't because it's true. Most religious leaders will not challenge you to go try to prove something that's wrong because they know. But Paul knew that it was true, that it happened. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, Christianity is false. It's fake. It's not true. It's really that simple, guys. It is really that simple. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then he is not seated on high. If his remains, 2,000 years gone by, there would not be much left. If his remains would be found anywhere on this earth, Christianity is destroyed. But you know what? It cannot and it will not, because he's alive and he's at the right hand of God right this moment. Amen. Paul is so certain of the resurrection, he makes this bold statement. Not only did he come face to face with the risen Savior on that road to Damascus, but he also knew there was other overwhelming evidence and well over 500 eyewitnesses. So confident, he says, everything hinges on it. It hinges on it. I made a little quote here of my own. It's almost as if Paul is saying, you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Okay, examine the evidence. Examine the evidence. Let's read such eyewitnesses' account and the first of those. The first day of the week, 2,000 years ago, roughly, the day after the Passover Sabbath observed after Jesus was crucified, he'd been buried in that borrowed tomb. There's the day of quiet, the Passover day between that Friday and that Sunday morning. And Luke 24, these women go to the tomb, not expecting to find the stone rolled away, not expecting to find an empty tomb, but very much well expecting to find Jesus dead, and they just wanted to prepare his body as was fit to do. Luke 24, starting in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words. And when they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the rest of the women were with them were there. They were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they were not believing them. But Peter stood up and ran to the tomb, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away by himself, marveling at what had happened. Now I know you think, well, that's not what I read in some of the other accounts. Well, they're from different points of view, and they capture different elements of what is happening. But at this point in this account, we don't read about their encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd not yet encountered him in this account. But if you go to John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning in verse 13, after they had come to the empty tomb and they were crying and they spoke to the angels, and then verse 13, we pick this narrative up, and the angels, said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14, "And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?' Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Now, the question is often brought up there. Well, how does she not know who? I mean, she'd just been with him 2 days before, 3 days before. Catch the fact that there's all kinds of, well, she was, her eyes were so full of tears she couldn't recognize him. What does Jesus say that she recognizes who he is? He's in his glorified body. Yes, that's true. Mary, when the Lord calls upon the name of his own, remember what he said about his sheep, they hear and recognize his voice. Now we begin to see the first eyewitnesses. But let's back up again because I want to make another point here. I want the scripture to make the point. Because there are a couple of other facts that are important to address as we consider the resurrection. Fact number one, Jesus died. You might think, yeah, of course he died. There are those skeptics that would try to deny that claim. That it was a swoon theory, that he just passed out, that all these other kind of things. To have a resurrection, we must first confirm that there is a death, right? Otherwise, it's not a resurrection, it's something altogether different. The swoon theory that he passed out and they put him in the cold cave and he woke up, that's destroyed on so many fronts by anybody who has any common sense, to be honest with you. First of all, Romans were excellent executioners. They were perfect executioners, if I might go so far to say that. When they set their mind to do it, it was done. The scourging alone would have nearly killed Jesus. Actually, he was given 39 lashes instead of 40 because the 40th one would have probably killed him. There's only one recorded event in history that speaks of someone going to a crucifixion and surviving. And that's only because as soon as he was put up, basically he was pulled down because of something that was wrong in the sentencing or what have you. So anybody that went through a Roman crucifixion who knew how to do it perfectly, it was carried out perfectly. They knew what they were doing. They were professionals. The nails are through the wrist because the hand bones can't support it. Okay, so just so you know, I hate to destroy all your images of the hands, but it would have been through the wrist. That's how they did it. Those two bones in your lower arm, you medical folks could tell me what they are, and I know, but I'm seeing if y'all know. Nailed up there and nailed through his feet, and he would die by slow asphyxiation. All of them did. Trying to catch a breath, you have to push yourself up to catch a breath, pushing against your feet and the pain that would cause, but you can't hold yourself there because you're nailed to this tree, and then let yourself down in slow asphyxiation. It's a slow, painful, painful death. He was dead. Yet we know the cry out of, at the son's death, Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and he gave up his spirit. John 19, 28 and 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished in order to finish the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they brought a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That's the point at which he died. He gave up his spirit. He died. Truly died. Verse 31 through 37, not in a PowerPoint. They were perfect executioners. They didn't even trust that. Right? So here's what they did. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that was the Sabbath day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken down. Guys, the next day was the high Sabbath, the Sabbath of Passover. They didn't want the bodies hanging there, because normally the bodies would hang on the cross for a long period of time, slowly dying and then slowly rotting as an example for everybody else to not commit this crime. But the next day being the Sabbath of the Passover, they asked the Romans to not leave them up there. So what must happen? Well, we can't go with this slow, drawn-out death. We must kill him and then get him off the cross. Jesus has given up his spirit. He is dead. Verse 32. So what do they do? So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. If you break their legs, what can you not do anymore? You can't push yourself up to get a breath anymore. You just lay there and asphyxiate, suffocate, die. So they didn't make it easy on them, right? They didn't just go jab them with a spear like we're about to see they did. They wanted them to die a cruel death. What's the best way to do it? Break their legs. They can't push themselves up anymore. They will choke. They will asphyxiate. Broke the legs of the man on the left and the man on the right. But coming to Jesus, verse 33, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Look, they saw, okay, he's dead already. I don't have to break his legs, which, by the way, is a fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy. Poke him with a spear, which, by the way, is the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy, which, by the way, crucifixion was not a formal form of corporal punishment 700 years prior to begin with. Pierced his side, burst his heart. Water and blood comes pouring out. He is dead. They say he's dead, and then they poke him in the chest with a spear. He's dead. There's no doubt about it. It's unquestioned. These professional executioners all agreed he was dead, confirming it by piercing his heart. In his death, the atonement of sin for all those that would believe in him was accomplished. Not potential, actual. Those are two very simple words that mean a whole lot. Actual atonement, true propitiation, truly took names to the cross, truly bought and purchased his bride. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, another fulfillment of prophecy, by the way. Confirmed by many witnesses that he was carried away and put in this tomb. Even this was rare, as we've already said, because normally that body would rot on the cross for days. Skeptics that cannot deny these things try to reach and claim for another lie, that the disciples robbed the tomb, they took the body out, or that they went to the wrong tomb. Let's address the wrong tomb first. Even the Jews of the day didn't believe in that. Everybody knew the tomb he was taken to. Throw that one out. The Jews of the day didn't buy that. The Jews of the day wanted to claim that the disciples stole the body or paid people to lie that his body was stolen. Early Jewish writers said that. Justin Martyr, of which we know of martyrs who were killed for their faith, Justin Martyr in 150 AD affirmed the teaching that they did this. Matthew 28, an even better place to go to than these historians. Matthew 28, 11 through 15, read this with me. "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So that's how they tried to cover it up. They didn't deny that the body wasn't there. They tried to cover it up. They tried to say that his disciples stole it. His disciples and the Jews knew that was the right tomb, knew that that tomb was empty. So they had to figure out a way to explain it away. Now, this makes no sense either, though, when you get down to brass tacks. First of all, if non-believers stole the body, thinking that it would destroy, it would kind of kill this fledgling religion before it ever got started, what happened? It didn't kill the fledgling religion. The Lord lit it on fire. So what would you do if you've got this body as an unbeliever and it's hidden, and this religion that you thought you were crushing starts just gaining this momentum it had? Well, you would produce the body, wouldn't you, and say, okay, he didn't steal it. Here it is. Well, they couldn't do that because he is alive and risen. What if the believers stole the body? What if they did what the Jewish folks said they did? Well, first of all, how'd they get past the guards at the tomb? Those guards at the tomb would have killed them. Heavily trained military folks, they would not have let them get that. Then they got to roll the stone away. These fisher, farmers, tax collectors, how are they going to do that? They can't. There's another problem. What started happening to Christians immediately? They were being killed for their faith. If you're being killed for your faith, if you're being killed for a lie, well, let me back up. You're not going to be killed for something that you know is absolute lie, are you? Jesus is alive. He is risen. And there's physical proof that buffets and bolsters our faith because of the historical fact and record. It's there. It's true. The truth is this, church. He is not here. He is risen. Just as the angel said. Just as we say 2,000 years later. Followers of Jesus encountered him after the resurrection. Even the scholars who doubt cannot doubt the fact that people with their whole heart believe that they saw the risen Savior. They can't discredit that. So what do they do then? Well, they make up other excuses of group hallucination and all kinds of crazy stuff. People were so convinced that they saw him, they gave up everything and still do. There was a gathering of 500 people that saw the risen Savior. Even enemies of his, such as the Apostle Paul that we know so well, was Saul of Tarsus. He was killing believers. He was dragging them out of homes after the resurrection. He's on his way to Damascus, and the Lord appears to him, throws him face down in the dirt, convicts, converts, brings him to a saving faith. Paul came face to face with the risen Savior. And if you know the book of Acts, he also took him out in the desert for 3 years to train him and prepare him. He's alive. He is risen forevermore. The resurrection is the only explanation for all this. Now, we are saved by grace through faith. We accept the truth of what we know by faith. But the historical facts on our side too. All the apostles died a martyr's death except John. And it's not for lack of trying. They tried to kill John too and boiled him in oil and other things. He died as an old man on the island of Patmos, where the Lord showed him his revelation of the end times. He was preserved for a I just read something between services. I think it was George Whitefield who said this, and it makes me think about the Apostle Paul. We are all immortal. Everyone in this room is immortal until our time that the Lord has accounted for us is done. You know what that means? That means you're here until the time in which the Lord calls you home, and you're immortal until that point because God is in control. You're immortal until that time, until your work on earth is done. I hesitate to say that because I know there's a song that says that line pretty famously. Why would anyone die for something they knew, that they knew, absolutely knew it was a lie? If this was a lie, the disciples would have known it was a lie. If they were covering something up, they would have known it. Why? Well, some of these disciples died very, very early on. Very early on. They wouldn't. That's the answer. They wouldn't. Neither would you. If you knew all this was a lie, why are you here this morning? Why would you come here? What did the resurrection accomplish? It proved that all Jesus said was true. It proved that therefore, all that being true, all that he said will happen is true. The fact that he will bring you into his presence, that he is the acceptable lamb who is accepted on behalf of his elect bride, that he is God. Proves all that. Sin was dealt with at his death, yet death still lingers without the resurrection. Sin was dealt with, yet death lingers without the resurrection. Jesus conquered the grave, church. Oh, death, where is your sting? Jesus swallowed it up. It is done away with for those in Christ. Yes, physically you will die lest the Lord come back before. But the moment you close your eyes in this world, church, you open your eyes in glory. Praise God for the resurrection. Amen. We will die physically unless he comes back. But by his resurrection, our resurrection is made true. Just because I have to, Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that is Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It wasn't possible for Jesus to be held down by death. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of death. He's the Lord of all. He has completed the work and the resurrection proved it. Death entered the world through sin. Jesus, through his conquering of death, secured everlasting life with him in the resurrection. See, your resurrection, it's not just secure your life in heaven to come, but it's life with him. That's what makes heaven so glorious. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the pearl gates. It's not all the jewels and the stones and even the absence of sin, which is the next best thing, I think, in my mind, the absence of sin. But the best thing about heaven is that you're there with the Lord. In his presence. The absence of sin is a very close second, but it's still second to the Lord. I must say this too. It also shows this for those who are outside of Christ. The resurrection is the stamp on the fact that he is coming again. And he is coming with a righteous judgment. And those who do not believe in him, they will wish they die. They'll be given bodies that can stand eternal torment. And it's like dying and dying and dying without ever dying. That's what's to come for those who are outside of Christ. His resurrection proves that too. Not in the PowerPoint, but I kind of jumped through these verses in the earlier service. So I'm going to do the same here. But right after the verses we read earlier, we, if you know where we're at in Luke 24, the next thing that happens is the road to Emmaus, where the people are walking from Jerusalem. And Jesus shows up and starts walking with them. And they're talking. Jesus appears. And they didn't recognize who he was. And he starts talking to them. And they're saying, well, don't you know what just happened in Jerusalem? Did you not hear about this man? Did you not hear what happened? He said to them, what things? The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us astounded us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. And not finding his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said. For him, they did not see. So they're astounded. They're trying to talk reason, and Jesus is there with them. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then he goes from Moses to the prophets, showing them. They approach the village, and they said, "Stay with us." He goes in to stay with them, and he reclined at the table with them, and he broke the bread, and he blessed it. He was giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. And then he appears to the disciples. Verse 36. Now while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see, and that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were not believing because of their joy, were still marveling, they said to him, "Have you anything to eat?" "Yes, I'm not a spirit. Touch me, see me, feel me. Fellowship with me and let's eat." They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That verse alone there should give you great comfort whenever you share the gospel with someone who opens their minds to understand the scriptures. How many times have you witnessed to someone or spoken to somebody and said, "Don't you see it? Right here it is." You pray that God opened their eyes, because God had to open their eyes to understand the scriptures. He still does the same today. That's why we can have a crowded sanctuary here and everybody hear the exact same message and one person be converted, because God has to open their mind and open their ears and convert them to hear and see and believe. Now, there was somebody not there. Somebody that we give a lot of grief to. Well, Doubting Thomas, right? I dare say there's a lot more that would have been just in the same shoes that he was in, but let's look at Doubting Thomas for a moment. John 20, 24, and 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his sides, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here. See my hands. Bring your hand here. Put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." Let's not be too harsh on Thomas. Many of us would have been quite the same way. I'm going to run through some verses that I'm not sure if I have on the PowerPoint or not. I can't remember, because we did not use the projector. Marty wouldn't take it out of the ceiling and take it out there for our morning service. But I'm going to run through some verses pretty quick as we get near the end. I do have them up there. 1 Corinthians 6:14. "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." 2 Corinthians 4:14. "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 11:25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Ever do you believe this? Now, I pause for a moment, because the power or the promise of resurrection is not a New Testament only concept. It's promised in the Old Testament also. two quick places in the Old Testament. Daniel 12, there's many, but I just chose two. Daniel 12, 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. See, not even the concept of those that will be in hell forever and ever is lost in the Old Testament narrative. There it is in Daniel. Job 19, 25-27. Job being considered by most Bible scholars to be the oldest book of the Bible in terms of when it was written. Listen to this. As for me, I know my Redeemer lives. We think that's a New Testament quote. That's an Old Testament quote, an oldest of Old Testament quotes. And at the last, he will rise up over the dust of this world, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Some more extended verses that are not in PowerPoint, and we're getting near the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Those promises are empty without the resurrection. Amen. Do we get that? Those are empty without the resurrection. Ephesians 2, 4, and 9. But God, y'all know how much I love seeing those verses, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved by and raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. The work has been done. The crucifixion took care of that. The resurrection took care of that. The work is done. Colossians 3, 1 and 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. All those speak about the resurrection. In conclusion, in Christ's death, the work of atonement is done. It is complete. There's nothing left for us to do, church. As God convicts and converts us, we repent and believe the gospel, which is a gift of faith in and of itself. The atonement of Christ is the perfect atonement. In his resurrection, we have the promise and the new humanity that is created. His coming to life enables us to live. We are the new humanity. Christ is risen. There's nothing left for you to perform. This is not a circus. All the work to save us is complete. You and I now live in the overflow of what Christ has done. As the Spirit works in us to cause us to bear fruit, to cause us to persevere, to cause us to trust God, to cause us to repent and live in joy. What a glorious weekend this weekend is to remember these truths. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, how glorious are your ways. Lord, mere man could not make up this plan of salvation. God, it is all of you. It's all for you. It's all through you. It's all to you. And you accomplished it for us. Lord, may we never fail to praise you for that. Father, if there's someone here today whom you open the eyes to, that they have seen the scriptures and understand, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to yourself. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Everybody would stand, please.